part of it might sound a bit harsh. But where I want to end is a place completely opposite of that. Aristotle, in his Nicomachean Ethics, talked about the pursuit of the good life. And if I were to ask any of you and ask myself today to write down or to consider what your definition of the good life would be, if you were to take a peek at that and to look at either where you've been or where you are or where you want to be, which may include obviously other people in your life as well, but whatever that would be, what would be the definition of the good life? What would be the good life? What would be the maybe the list or the things that would be that would make up that good life? And even if you were to take time and say, can I sit with this a while and maybe I'll rearrange it so that I can kind of get like 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever it is, what would be the good life? So if I could just ask you for a moment, you don't need to close your eyes, but if you want to, just take a moment and close your eyes and just think about that for a moment. How you would define the good life, what that would be for you. So if I could bring you back and to tell you how Aristotle defined the good life. Aristotle said the good life is to develop one's intellect and to pursue the virtuous life. That summed up the good life for him. But you developed your intellect and you pursued a life of virtue. That was the most important purpose for being, was developing this and pursuing a life of virtue. Now, I don't know how many of you came up with that one. It actually may have, in different kind of ways, maybe included part of that. I don't know. But then Aristotle goes on to say, what are the three reasons that persons don't pursue the good life as he defined it? The first reason is that they're stupid. Now, in today's language, that would be very offensive. We're not supposed to say that, you know. You idiot. You know, why are you being so stupid? But that's not what he meant by that. What he meant by that is also something now in our culture that also is not politically correct. For a person not able to pursue the intellect in a virtuous life, and the first reason is because they were stupid, would meant that they did not have the ability. It used to be we might say that the person is mentally retarded. And see, that also now is not politically correct, right? In fact, that's considered to be very offensive, and so we don't use that kind of language. And so we might start to trot out things like they're intellectually challenged or they have a learning disability. And the problem with that is so common now in our culture that there's so many people that kind of, you know, they've been told that they have a learning disability or they have they're intellectually challenged. And to a certain extent, if it's a self-fulfilling prophecy, then it's almost like giving you a get-out-of-jail-free card, you know, that you don't have to work as hard because you're already hindered. Well, in some instances, that well may be the case. But what Aristotle was saying is, for an individual who fits that category, it is of no fault of their own. absolutely no fault of their own. It's just it might have been due to an accident, it might have been something at birth, whatever it was, but it was due to no fault of their own, which would be the same case to do today with most learning disabilities, right? Whether it be, you know, the attention deficit disorder, or whether it be, you know, whatever it be, they can say it's no fault whatsoever of the person. It's something that they have to work around, but if there is a limitation, they are not culpable for that. Second reason why an individual would not pursue the development of the intellect and the virtuous life is because they're just too cotton-picking busy. And if we were to collapse the distance, we would look at that and put in that in the context, for example, maybe a single mother raising a family, or a single dad raising a family, that they have so many irons in the fire. They have so many things that's tugging on their time, tugging, demanding upon them, that by the end of the day they're just exhausted and they simply don't have the time. They're just too busy. And maybe in some instances they're longing for that time to come to where I can have some time to myself, some time for myself. And Aristotle would go on and say, and in that instance also, the person is not culpable. Because it's just their circumstances and their situation in life that they're just ravaged by what's going on. And so to have the opportunity and the luxury that it appear to pursue the intellectual life and to pursue a life of virtue is something that is just this, it's so far out there. It's not even something that you can really consider. You can only dream about the possibility. What would it be like to have that kind of time to do that? But the third reason for Aristotle, which was unconscionable, was they're lazy. And he would say there's absolutely no excuse whatsoever for one who would be lazy. They simply are not riddled by some kind of, an intellectual incapacitation at some point. It has nothing to do with busyness. It just has everything to do with the fact that just plain outright lazy. Sort of like spending time and energy in areas that are really not particularly important, really don't have a whole lot of value. They may seem to have value to them, but in the bigger picture, they don't have a lot of value. And so there's this kind of laziness. I don't know if you remember months ago when I referenced Dante's Divine Comedy, and he talked about the seven deadly sins and how they spiral downward, and the fourth one was gluttony. And gluttony was not to be, or not gluttony, it was sloth. And that sloth is, in our culture today, we would call sloth lazy, but Dante looked at it a completely different way, and it was the fact that an individual is putting time and energy into an area that had absolutely no lasting effect. So in a sense, they were really wasting their time by putting time into something that didn't really have any value. It may have had value to them, but it really wasn't pursuing anything that had any lasting thing. Good news, huh? Amen. So where am I going with this? I have no idea. The parable today of that unjust steward. It would look as though when you look at this parable that he is pursuing everything that is worthless. He's just pursuing everything. His whole life is caught up in into pursuing all of that that has somehow to be caught up in just lying and cheating. I mean, that's the hallmark of his life. And you think, what are you developing? What are you pursuing with such magnificent ardor? What are you pursuing? And where's it going to get you? In the long run, where's it going to get you? And It's interesting about this parable of the unjust steward that most people who have the opportunity, the occasion, the privilege, the responsibility, however you want to look at that at times of preaching, would say, I would like to avoid this particular parable with a 10-foot pole.
Yes.
You know, I would like to say, can we just skip that and go to the next one, because this is one that you can end up looking with a lot of egg on your face, and people can kind of go, that really stunk. But you know, last week, one of the things that I had proposed, and it certainly isn't original with me, and I have good news for all of us. None of us have an original thought, okay? And if you think that you do, I promise you, you don't, okay? And you can be glad that I don't, okay? But I proposed last week, when we looked at the parable of the lost sheep and then the lost coin, that preceded the parable of the prodigal son. And then we move into the beginning of chapter 16 and we have the parable of the unjust steward. What if you were to hear that they were to be understood and read as one section? That you were to begin reading Luke chapter 15, verse 1, and take this through to Luke chapter 16, verse 12, and to say, what if that was one narrative that Jesus, when he was telling these parables, how it starts out, and he was telling them sequentially, because he was trying and trying and trying to continue to bring that listening audience that comprised itself of tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and members of the Sanhedrin, all closer to this sense of his presence, this passionate fire of what he's trying to create. What if he was doing all of that, and it was a systematic process of trying to draw them into that? I believe it was Stephen Langton is the name of the guy who put chapter and verse in the scriptures, that prior to that it would be read as simply one narrative, and then somewhere along the line somebody comes along and divides it, and so you have, you know, these chapters with so many verses and this chapter with so many verses, and we get so used to it, we think that's just the way it's supposed to be broken up. But if we were to read it in the context of not looking at the chapter and verse, but to read it as this ongoing narrative and saying, wow, Lord, what are you doing? And why do you have the parable of the lost sheep here, and then you have the parable of the unjust steward here? And what are you trying to say? Anybody want to take a guess?
No.
Well, I'm not either. So just to ponder that for a moment, just to consider the images that that creates. And as I said last Sunday, there is such a tendency within us, because of our familiarity of the scriptures, to take the prodigal son and almost excise it out and one, have it stand on its own. And that's not to say that it can't stand on its own, but have it stand on its own and look at it without realizing it's kind of like getting a sandwich. A sandwich has typically two pieces of bread and some stuff besides the meat, right? Like maybe lettuce and tomato and cheese and all that. So you think, okay, here's a parable of the lost sheep. We'll call that one piece of bread, and the parable of the unjust steward is the other piece of bread, and these other two that make up the middle, and kind of go, wow, so this is a sandwich. You know, I take a bite of that sandwich, I get the bread and the meat and the tomato and the lettuce and onion and mayo and mustard and garlic salt and pepper and whatever else you like to put on your sandwich. Avocado, bacon, you know. And you take this bite and you get it all, and you get all the flavor, as opposed to just saying, I just want the piece of bread. I don't want any of that. It's like, no, I want the whole sandwich, because I want to savor it all. And so you think, man, when I take a bite of that from Luke 15 to the middle of Luke 16 and look at this. And remember, all of this was predicated the fact that in Luke chapter 9, it talks about how Jesus purposefully put his face towards Jerusalem, and that's where he was going. And this whole section is part of that travel document, that he's heading to Jerusalem. And in the way, he's doing these teachings. This whole way, along the way. And you think, wow, Lord, what are you trying to leave in the wake of your presence? Am I looking at it from the inside out or from the outside in? And Lord, what are you saying to me? So much of Jesus' teachings in parables, as I told you about how parables are at times we're invited to look at, is like going into a house. And you just sit there in the house and you just be there and you just observe and you just watch and you try to take it all in. And just the wonder of what it is that you're learning, because there seems to be an open-endedness. It's like the Lord will give a parable and it's almost like he will walk away and people are going, okay, what's he trying to say? It's like I got to take it deeper. I got to sit with it. It's not as obvious to me. What do you want me to learn? Remember that whole notion of when it is that we talk about we go to the Scriptures to examine the Scriptures, right? And I'm sure you've heard this, but all of a sudden something happens for the Christian when they begin to realize it's not me examining the Scriptures at all. It's the Scriptures examining me. I'm not going and looking at that to examine it. All of a sudden I realize, oh my Lord, it's looking back at me. And it's examining me. And every time I hear it proclaimed, I take a step back and go, oh my Lord, what does it say about me? What does it say about us? How do I see myself reflected in that which I'm looking at and saying, oh my Lord, what do you see? So, remember last Sunday, we talked about this parable of, you know, the shepherd who loses the one sheep. And I posited that within the whole context of Middle Eastern language. And I dropped that glass several times. Bounced, made all kinds of noise. I brought it just in case I run out of gas. I can drop it a few more times. But I dropped that with the notion of just making a point, and Billy was perfect because I didn't set him up. But I said, what did I just do? And Billy said, well, you just dropped the glass. And I go, yeah, that's what I did. But back in that context, it was nobody would take responsibility. It's like the glass slipped out of my hand. You know, it left my hand, accidentally dropped it. But to actually say that I did it. And you remember, if you can recall some of that, the whole notion that for Jesus to have started this parable of the shepherd who has 100 sheep and loses one, right out of the gate, that was breaking with cultural narrative and the kind of language that would be used. Because remember, at the time Jesus is doing this, a good shepherd that he calls himself in John chapter 10 was an oxymoron. There really wasn't such a thing as a good shepherd. But see, again, we bring things to the text thinking that shepherds are good because we have that image. We think of Psalm 23, we think of the good shepherd, and we think they're great fellows and or ladies. But to remember at that time, shepherds were seen anything but that. They weren't a whole lot different than tax collectors and sinners. They were a bit kind of like gypsies or vagrants that wandered around and were somewhat rootless. And they would be hired to take care of other people's things, in particular, oftentimes Pharisees, because they were bivocational. And so they would hire these shepherds to take care of that, and the shepherds would get paid. But remember, it's only in Luke. Remember who the angel appears to? In the infancy narrative, to who? Shepherds. In Matthew, it's the wise men. In Luke, it's the shepherds. And the shepherds are the one who give this great joy. But to realize, gee, they're such nice shepherds. But to realize the very fact of that coming from that voice would be like, really? Wow. Boy, talk about the Lord doing these paradigm shifts. It's always... Even when we've been walking with him, maybe for many years or a few years, he takes it and turns our head and he has us look at it again and look at it again and go, oh my God, what are you saying? And remember, I even mentioned that there was some Muslim scholars that will take this Luke 15 in particular and take it and say, this is an example of why there is not the incarnation nor the crucifixion, because looking at this, it's only God that is working. Remember that? And see, I even got like, Barb, that was a great expression. Barb looked at me and went, no. No, she didn't do that. Honestly, she didn't do that. But it was like, wait a minute, you know. But we have to take a step back and say, who is it that's talking? And I know that's obvious, but it's like, who is it that's talking? And so, see, for the shepherd to have lost a sheep, when they knew that part of their responsibility was to go looking for him a little bit, they didn't want to look very hard, and they really didn't want to find him. Okay, what they would have preferred to have found was part of their hide, so they can come back and say, okay, lost one of the sheep, but just to let you know that I didn't take it, I didn't kill it, here's part of the hide here, okay? Because the last thing they want to do is go out searching for a day or so and find this sheep that may have wandered all over the place, pick them up and have to take them all the way back. It's like, I don't want that job. I don't want to do that. I don't get enough money to do that. I don't want to do that. And the Lord Jesus is saying, listen to what this shepherd will do. He's going to go out and he's going to go all over the place and try to find this one and then throw it over his neck and walk it back. And there's something about that that is so heartwarming, because you realize those other 99 are sitting there and saying, my heavens, if he'll do that for that one that strayed, then he'll do that for me. Remember all of this? And we walk away from that and we think, that is so comforting. There's something about it that I want to wear that, and that's so good. Because it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be. And then as Luke does, because he talks about, he will do this thing to do with a male image and a female image, and then he goes right into the female image. And he said, what woman who loses one of these coins does not search diligently? And see, again, it goes back kind of to the dropping glass. Well, I didn't lose the coin. It must have just fallen off. It's not my fault. You know, I didn't even realize it was gone and something must have happened. And whoever put this together probably didn't do a very good job, because it fell off. Instead of saying, oh, I lost it and I searched and I searched and I searched and I found it. I want you to come and rejoice with me. How many of you have read the book, The Shack? Okay. When Stace and I were in Idaho at Holy Trinity, that book had kind of come out, and it seemed to be a real craze for a while. People were reading it, and maybe some of you were caught up in the time when everybody was reading The Shack. There were a few parishioners, wonderful, wonderful people, that would not read that book. Because the very fact of hearing some images in that book, they would not read that because they looked at it as being unscriptural, offensive, and they wouldn't touch it. Because they heard, how dare somebody portray the Lord as an African-American female. So that book is distasteful. And then you think, well, yeah, it's much better to portray God the Father in a white garment with a long white beard and long white hair. That's good too, right? And you think, oh my Lord, I can't put him into a box. I can't put God into a box. And every time I put him into a box, he doesn't fit. He simply doesn't fit. Because he takes everything of who and what we are and keeps turning it upside down and turning it inside out. And so, you know, we are so familiar with that parable of the prodigal son. So you start out with the first one, 1 to 100. The second one, 1 to 10. The third one, 1 to 2. And the fourth one, just 1. And you see this progression taking place. And you remember, as we have looked at the prodigal son, and I mentioned that date, March 6th, earlier this year, how many of you remember that date? And all of you raised your hand. You know, it was the fourth Sunday of Lent when we had the parable of the prodigal son, when we had that picture that we have since put up there. And so we talked about that, the whole image of, you know, that Jesus is talking about this. And it's a parable that, to a person, you're so familiar with, because how the Lord portrays the Father, right, in the prodigal son, was everything that a father would not have done in that time. And we're familiar with that, right? I mean, the last thing that you'd have ever seen a father doing was running down the lane, pulling up his thing like this. Here's my son. Men didn't do that. And men that were patriarchs didn't do that. That would be embarrassing to show any kind of skin, and that would be uncouth, and it would not be orderly. You wouldn't dream of doing something like that. So the very fact that he's creating this other image in this sequence, and he's like, he's bombarding this audience, these Pharisees that are standing there afar off, and these tax collectors and sinners that are being drawn more and more, and he's just bombarding them with these images. That the father goes out to the son and throws his robe on him and puts a ring on his finger and bells on his feet, actually shoes on his feet. Because a person who didn't wear shoes were slaves. And he invites him in and he does a fatted calf and he goes out to him. And then the older son, remember that whole story, the older son, and who's the older son representing? Remember the ones at the very beginning, the Pharisees are standing over here murmuring, right? They're murmuring about this whole thing, and Jesus is just systematically addressing this area within their hearts that so desperately needs to be touched, but they don't think it does. And then the father does something in this parable that also was completely unheard of, that in the midst of the party, he leaves the party and goes out to his older son. They didn't do that. And I know you're familiar with that as well, right? They didn't do that. And he goes out and he says, we needed to celebrate because your brother was lost and now he's found. He was dead, now he's alive. And don't you realize everything I have is yours? Come! Because what he could have done, what the culture allowed him to do was the exact opposite of that. Jesus does everything to break the norm. And my beloved brothers and sisters, he's still doing it. He's still doing it. You know, when we talk about revival and renewal and awakening, we can look at that and say, do I know what that's like? The Lord is still doing that. The Lord is still going to be turning heads within the church and making people uncomfortable, shaking things up. He's still doing it, and he continues to do that. As a very dear friend of mine just told me very recently, he's rearranging the furniture. See, it's one thing for you and I to rearrange the furniture. It's another thing when somebody else rearranges the furniture, when we walk in and we go, who did that? You know, who rearranged everything? Did I ask somebody to rearrange all this stuff? Did I ask somebody to move all this stuff around? Who did this? I want to know who did this. And the Lord would say, me? You got a problem with that? I'm thinking about it. So we get to the parable of the unjust steward. And again, I just want to touch a little bit into this. And then if you can look at it from the perspective, what is Jesus trying to do? So he talked about sheep, he talked about coin, he talked about family, then he's talking about this steward. And so again, you're familiar with the parable, right? So it said there was this unjust steward that the master calls him in and says, I heard some reports about you. And the inference is, do you have anything to say? Because now would be a good time. You know? Kind of like, imagine a teenager's taking the car and banging it up a little bit and bringing it back home and the neighbor calling over and say, I don't know if you know this or not, but I saw your car go out the driveway really, really late last night, and just want to let you know. And the parent goes out there and sees a little scrape on that and calls the son or daughter in and says, I got a call from the neighbor about the car being taken out last night, and I walked out and I saw a little scratch. Do you have anything you want to tell me? It's those aliens. It's the aliens. I saw them. I saw them. It was the aliens that did it. I think I got a picture on my phone, but I'm not sure. Maybe it was too blurry. So he invites him in, and says, "What do you got to say for yourself?" And remember what he says? Anybody remember what he said? Come on. He said nothing. And you don't know if he's thinking, I've got a kind of a hole here. I don't know that I want to dig it any deeper. But he says nothing. And see, and I know that's the value of being able to take Scripture and sit with it and let it marinate. And just let it sit with it and marinate and go, God, what are you trying to show me about your goodness? What's going on here? Because see, again, to do with that culture, he had options. He had options to what he could say. In fact, it was expected for him to say something. It was expected for him to debate. It was expected for him to get into a dialogue. That was expected. That's why he was invited in. I'm asking you, tell me. And he says nothing. But when we look at the parable, you begin to realize that he's thinking, right? He's going through all his plans. He's thinking, okay, how am I gonna get out of this mess? So here are some of the options that he would have had, just to real briefly tell you. He had an option of being able to say, for example, I've been working for you for a long time, and you know our family knows your family, and come on, you can't dismiss me because you know I've been with you for a long time. I mean, you're not going to do that just over a little money. Come on. You know, or an option could have been, bring in those people that accuse me. You bring them in, and we'll see how we'll just see. We'll confront them. We'll see. Or he could have had people come in and vouch for him. Say, well, you know, let me talk to some of the other people. Come in, but he says nothing because he knows. He knows, but he's also thinking. And as one author said, he's a rascal, but he's a clever one. So he calls in these other debtors, and we know the whole parable, right? He says, how much do you owe? I owe 100. Well, sit down quickly, write 50, and write your name. See, all that's really important. It's all really, really important. Calls the next one, how much do you owe? 100. Well, sit down quickly and write 80. So, what do you think and why do you think Jesus is telling this parable?
I know what I think. And it's okay if I'm wrong, right?
Absolutely.
For me, I think he was saying the money that we have on this earth, the things that we have, are going to pass away. And we need to know that. And so we need to use them as quickly and effectively as we can for something that will be eternal, so that when we enter eternal life, we have something to show for it. That's my take on it.
And that, without question, is really good, and there's no question that that is one of the readings of that. Absolutely. But remember what I'm also trying to get you to look at is to look at in the context. Remember what I said last Sunday, and I will say this periodically, because it's so important for you and I when we approach Scripture. When we approach Scripture, there's a tendency to immediately collapse the distance between ourselves and the Scripture. There's a value of what's called respecting the integrity of the text, of looking at the text within its context before we too quickly collapse the distance between ourselves and the text, before we take the logos and make it the rhema. There's a value in respecting the integrity of the text and saying, what were you saying then that I may miss because I'm coming at it from this perspective that has a different, maybe, worldview. And God, I want to get into your worldview. I want to realize that everything you had to say was not just arbitrary. Everything you had to say was purposeful. It was intentional. And there wasn't any additions or subtractions. It was for that time and this time now. But if I don't see it right now, help me look at it from that perspective. Learn. And then take a step back and go, oh my God, that's what you were saying, and I never saw it. I never saw it. And we go back to Jesus going out and saying, the good shepherd goes out and grabs that one lost sheep and brings it back. The woman searches diligently to find it, and when she finds it, rejoices. Look how the father acts going out to those sons. So why the unjust steward? What's being said? What's the image that he's trying to create that runs throughout that? Millie.
I was thinking maybe delineating like the difference between fairness and justice, mm-hmm. and also breaking down his justice versus the world's justice. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, fairness would be all my kids go to bed at 8 o'clock, that's fair. Justice is you're 17, you're 6, you know, you're going to go to bed at a different time, you're required different things. Like maybe he's breaking, you know, he's brought the shepherds in and the tax collectors and kind of let their voice be heard, and now he's going to take some time to flip that coin.
That's good too. That's a really, really good thing too. Yeah. That's really good too. That's a really good thing, because it all has to do with how we do that. You know, like, you know, how you deal with the money, how you deal with the justice, how you do in shrewdness. But there's another thing there. And those are all really good. There's another thing there. And let me give you a clue. It has nothing to do with you.
Okay.
I'm pointing.
I was just really thinking that. Being a good steward of the gifts that God gives us, and sometimes we aren't always as faithful with those things that He has given us. Even though it's mammon that they're talking about here, there's also what He's given each one of us. And sometimes, you know, you have to search yourself to see how you're handling the gifts that He's given you, and do you just use them sometimes, or here or there, or do you hold back and do all those things that are for the temporal part of your life? I feel convicted by that. You know, that it's like there's a treasure that is in heaven if you use it for that. If you, all of the things that we have, all the things that we are, it's our life.
Mm-hmm.
It's our life. And it's if we were really on fire for God, we would burn for Him.
Okay.
It would be more like that.
See, and just as an aside, because I'm really trying to watch the time, just as an aside, mm-hmm. can you imagine if we did this for 8 hours? If you had a parish retreat and you say, you know, I'm going to commit a whole day, 8 hours, just taking and just looking at some texts, and just sharing that together and just letting that stuff percolate up. And then I'm going to take it away and put some worship music on and praise, and we're going to come back and we're going to look at this again. And we're going to say, Lord, what are you saying? That you've got that amount of time just to let that sit with that and saying, Lord, what are you saying to us? What are you saying to us? Robert, did you want to say something?
Well, you just mentioned about, you just opened up a context about the shepherds that I've never heard before about dreading having to go get that one sheep. I've never heard that before. And so my wild guess, again, I'm just guessing, is what if that same I don't want to do this is with the steward as well? I mean, who would want to have to go back and face the people again that you basically ramrodded. And so there was an act of humility that had to take place in order to actually do what he should have done to start with.
Yeah. That's really good. And I need to know, and you need to know that for every one of you, you know, George and Millie and all you guys that have said things, it's all right on. Because that's how the Lord's speaking to you in the midst of that. Every bit of that's right on as you're taking and allowing that to percolate up, allowing the Lord to speak.
For me, it's one word, and that's forgiveness.
Okay. Forgiveness.
It's what?
Forgiveness. As she said, it's one word, it's forgiveness.
Well, he showed the Pharisees there's a different kind of shepherd, there's a different kind of father. You're that steward. I've given you these things, you've misused them, and now, because of your shrewdness, you're accepted in the world, and that's what your reward is.
What do you think?
Pretty good.
So see, look how that comes up, and all of a sudden you think, oh my God, the reading of the scripture. Remember, I hadn't been here very long, and again, it's not original with me. Saint Ephraim, when he talked about the Word of God is like this wonderful fountain of water that's bubbling up, and you see it, and you're so thirsty. Ah, I'm just so thirsty. Maybe because you've been out working, or you've been on the desert, and you look at that, and it looks beautiful, and as you get closer to it, you know, you can just feel the coolness coming off of it, and you reach over to get a drink, and it gets all over your face, and it just washes the sweat away, and it's just wonderful, and you take it in, and you wipe your face off, and you go, ah, oh, that was so good, that was so refreshing, kind of like a Guinness, you know? Sorry. And you walk away, and you still hear it, and you turn and you realize it's bubbling every bit as much as it was before. You didn't exhaust it a bit. And to think, oh my Lord, I can run back to it. I can run back and take more. And it's always flowing. Always flowing and flowing and flowing, and I can keep going back to it. And my familiarity with the scriptures is only going to take me, if I allow the familiarity not to get in the way, my familiarity with it will serve to take me deeper and deeper and deeper. Deep calls unto deep. I take a passage and it goes deeper and deeper and deeper. Hang on just a second. So you look at all that and you think, are we on to this? Is that what the Lord is saying? How were the tax collectors and sinners hearing that parables? How were the Pharisees and scribes hearing what Jesus had to say? How do you and I hear that? Because see, we're going through the same thing, right? Because that word of God that was proclaimed in our midst, the reason it was proclaimed is because it's alive right now in the moment here today. How do we hear that? How are we filtering that? How are we seeing it? How are we hearing it? Where do we see ourselves?
This has always been very difficult for me. I've never understood it. It's along the lines of what Dr. Kim was saying. The steward was given something to administer in such a way that it was easy for him to begin to see it as his own. And when he was called to account for it, it actually wasn't even taken away from him at the time, because he could still write these new contracts out with these other people. When the opportunity to repent came, he did not take it, but continued treating those things that he had taken as his own, and he was still treating them as if they were his own. And I guess that little period of time in there to me seems like, or however long it was, that the time when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and that we have misappropriated the things that were God's and treated them as our own. And then the end still comes, but what you're seeing in there is an unrepentant heart that never took an opportunity to right himself and had to depend on the world to make things right, but never depended on the person who had entrusted him in the first place.
Wow. See, all of that is so good. It's all so rich, you know. And to think, wow, Lord, you have that much depth to take us in. What if you were to take all of these things and they were, you had them all written down, and you would go back and to read that, those 8 to 12 verses, and take all of these insights and go back and reread that parable and go, wow, I don't know that I ever saw that. I don't know that I ever considered that. So let me try to bring this to a close. And this particular view that I'm also giving to you, I'm not saying that it's the coup de grace. But I am saying that it's something to be able to be attentive to. Remember what the prodigal son did when all of a sudden it says that he came to his senses. How did he come to his senses? What happened for him? He became aware of the fact that, you know, it's kind of like saying, I remember Mark Twain saying that my dad was the stupidest individual I ever knew in my life until I got the age of 18, and then I realized he wasn't so stupid. You know, it's kind of like somebody who wants to be a bit stubborn and rebellious and saying, I want what's mine and I'm out of here. Because I want to go find myself and live my life, do what it is that I want with my time, my money, my resources, it's me. Then he gets out there and he finds himself, and he realizes in the very process of finding himself, he lost himself. Everywhere he's scattered, right? Says he comes to his senses and says, if I go back to my father's house and tell him, I'm sorry. I have maybe not much, but I have enough trust that maybe, just maybe, he might take me back and at least allow me to work as a hired servant, because that's so much better than here. And I don't deserve any other than that, but that's so much better than here. See, we really need to hear that when we hear this steward going in his head, what am I going to do? Because see, there's an inference there, and again, it's understanding that whole Middle Eastern kind of thinking. There's a thing going on there that can kind of get missed. And part of that can be, we can look at this and go, okay, why are you deliberating on all that? And why are you calling these people in? Well, they think that you're still hired as a steward, right? Ah. Because you've got the authority to call them in and say, I want you to come meet with me. And here's what we're going to do. You owe so much? Write it down. Because my master, he's really generous, and I'm his steward working for him. And look at the deal he's giving you. Whoa! Calls another one in and say, I'm calling you in for this appointment. You need to write this out and sign your name on it because the master I have is, you know, he's a good guy. And I'm his steward. Are you connecting any of these dots yet? See, the inference here is this steward is thinking, I have hope that if I'm going to do this, because I'm trying to save my hind end here, I'm hoping that this master, because I know something about him, that he's not the ordinary master, and I'm hoping and trusting in his nature because I've seen his generosity and his mercy. And I'm willing to risk everything to just take a risk on that because I don't have a whole lot of choices because I really don't want to dig ditches. I really don't want to do that. And I don't really want to do anything else, and so somehow I need to assure that I'm going to get hired again. And see what Jesus, if I haven't lost you yet, and that may sound like, well, gee, that wasn't that big of a deal. It is a big deal. It's a huge deal. Not just because I said it's a huge deal. It's a huge deal when all of a sudden you begin to realize that what Jesus is trying to do in these parables that he's talking about is you think you know who the Father is, but you don't have a clue who he is. You don't have a clue who he is or how he acts. Because when the master found out what the steward did, you know what his two recourses could have gone, and that's what most likely would have happened, is he would have went to the party and said, stop the party! That guy is a lecherous lout. And for those of you who got the ability of getting some of your debt written off, you still owe me. You owe me every red cent that you gave. I'm entitled to it. It's my right. Okay? And he had no right to circumvent that And you should have known that you had no right to pay less than what you already owed. What were you thinking? That's the law. And you abide by the law. That's the rules. And I'm the master, and you know that. Because you are indebted to me, and my steward is working on my behalf to make sure, right? To make sure that I get my own. Party over. I want what's mine. Or the other option, of course, might have been, maybe he wouldn't have said anything in a moment, but he would have sold that steward and his family into slavery. Sold them and got some of that money back. That's what would have been reasonable and acceptable in that time frame. See, I think that makes a big difference. Because the shepherd in the first one doesn't act like a shepherd. The woman in the second one doesn't act like what one would do, that I lost it. The father in the third one doesn't act like a father is supposed to. And the master in the fourth one doesn't act like what a master is supposed to act like. Completely different. And the scribes and Pharisees are listening to this and saying, but that's not who God is. God doesn't do stuff like that. We know the law, and God does this stuff. And that's just the way it has to be. I mean, we have tax collectors and sinners, and how can you let that lecherous lout off? You can't do that. See, to me, that's amazing. It's absolutely amazing to say, oh my Lord, what are you saying about how it is that you really are and who you really are? And going back to that whole, that, and you understand that I'm saying this. I'm not degrading anything to do with the Muslim thing. I'm just talking about it in the context of just realizing that there can be even others who are not within that Christian mindset that want to take part of Christianity and interpret it in such a way to say, why would you want to have anything to do with that? But remember, Jesus will say, I only do what I see the Father doing. I mean, how many times have we heard that? So he's telling these parables. Well, who's telling the parable? The Father. The Father is the one, and Jesus will say, I only say what he tells me to say. I only do what he tells me to do. It's like, don't get mad at me. If you want to get mad at anybody, get mad at him. He's the one that's messing up your world. He's the one that's turning everything upside down. He's the one that's taking all of this and saying, but that's not how things are supposed to be. Yes, it is in the kingdom that's how things are. And like what was said earlier about this steward, the Lord looks at him and says, you are a rascal, but you are a clever rascal. And to be able to say, oh my Lord, if I could begin from the place of knowing how much, and I hope this doesn't appear like a quantum leap, how much God loves you. If you're one of those sheep, he's going to go out and get you. And that's what we talked about last Sunday. If you're one of those coins that gets lost, he's going to search high and low until he finds you. If you're the prodigal or you're the older, he's going to go out to you. And if there's some areas in your life that are just so worldly, he's going to come for you too. And he's going to take you in. That's amazing to me about the image of the Father, about how the Father works. I was just at this Joel conference down in Selma, and it was Wednesday night, all day Thursday, all day Friday, where the bishop was just doing some teaching. And you know, we spent 2.5 days on John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. We're going to read those to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. And the whole intent of that 2.5 days was saying, oh my Lord, if we get inside of us, and I'm saying this for all of us, if we really get inside of us that takes, that goes past all these strongholds and all of these filters that we have, that God loves you so much, He loves every single one of you so much, He loves you and is committed to you so much that what He desires every single moment of every single day to be able to say, let me show you what I'm doing. You don't have to try to figure it out and find it. He says, let me show you. Let me show you what I'm doing. Look at this. All you have to do is look at it. Just let me show you what I'm doing. Let me show you what I'm doing. Because you're my son. You're my daughter. My desire is to show you everything. It's to show you everything so that you will think from heaven and not from earth. And remember when the bishop was here and did that whole intimacy conference, he talks about John chapter 3 and he said, you know, those from earth give earth's report. Those from heaven give heaven's report. So do we speak heavenly minded? Because isn't that, there's a passage in Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 through 3 that's read every single Easter. Set your things on above, not on things on earth. What's the earth's report and what's heaven's report? And it can only begin to realize first and foremost how much each of us are deeply, deeply loved. And I can tell you that to the extent that there are strongholds in any of our lives will be to the extent that we can really embrace that. You know, as I have listened to the bishop and he's talked about this, I thought there's a game that we would do on the middle fork of the Salmon River with guests, and we'd have them sit around the campfire. And so there is these three gentlemen here, right here. You want to cross your legs for me? Okay. You have them sitting around the campfire, and you'll take a particular item, and you'll say, am I handing this to you crossed or uncrossed?
Crossed.
Okay. Am I handing this to you, and his legs aren't crossed, am I handing this to you crossed or uncrossed?
Uncrossed.
Uncrossed. But see, you don't tell people what you're doing. And so they're trying to figure out what's the game? What is it that I'm not seeing? Okay, is it crossed or uncrossed? Crossed or uncrossed? And all of a sudden, somebody can be looking there and they'll look over and they go, oh, I get it. I get it. I'm making it too hard. I'm making it way too hard. It's the fact that they got their legs crossed or they got their arms crossed. That's all it is. It's not some secret kind of a thing. It's really, really simple. It's one of those fire, one of those games you do around the campfire, and the last one that gets it always feels really dumb. You know, like, oh, why was the last one to get it? You know, and it's like, man, you're just thinking way too hard. You were overthinking it. It's so simple. But you're looking in the wrong place. You're trying to see something and it's not even there. And the Father just wants to say, don't you realize that everything I have is yours? Because He's making you one with Him through His Son. Everything He has is yours. Isn't that what it says? Didn't that say that in Ephesians? That before the foundation of the world, every spiritual blessing in the heavens is yours? In Romans 8, that we're no longer slaves, but we are now His beloved sons and daughters. We can cry out, Abba, everything is yours. Everything is yours. That's why I want to show you what I'm doing so you can see it. And when you speak, you're going to speak what it is that I'm saying. That seems easier to me. Is it crossed or uncrossed? It's not that hard. And I know in my own life, as I've listened to that, I thought, man, I'm making it too hard. Because we have these paradigms as to how we filter the fact that is that really how He wants to treat me? Look how He treated that unjust steward. The unjust steward deserved anything but mercy. And what does the Lord say? You're a clever fellow. It'd be nice if you could use that for the kingdom. But I'm not going to send you into slavery. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm just going to keep loving on you and keep loving on you and keep coming to you until you finally believe who you are. And I want to show you what I'm doing. And then when you speak, you can speak about, all I really want to speak about anymore is what He's doing. I'm not listening to a lot of the earth report anymore. I'm listening to what He's doing and saying. It's a marvelous place to be. That's what it means to rest in Him. Does that make sense? If I go on and on and on, can you imagine if we had 8 hours? Well, I don't know if I can fit that in. And He would think, but why not? Why not? Why not take the risk and say, oh, my Lord, You are so deeply, deeply loved. Amen?
Amen.
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth.